If you have a Bible, you can turn to John chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, there should be some in the pew seat in front of you, the seat back in front of you. John chapter 8. Let me mention a couple of things before we get into the sermon today. We've been praying for Father Jerry from Our Lady of Lourdes, which is just up Reforma a little ways. It's a neighbor church of ours. And Jerry had two strokes, actually. About a month ago now, and I've been to visit him a couple times, and he's improving well. They're looking at his heart and other things just to see how the care needs to be carried out, so to speak. Suzanne and I have also, he has a personal assistant who's there the whole day with him, Laura, and you could pray for her because she's having to schedule a lot of things and deal with visits and all of that, and she's pretty exhausted. Suzanne and I are going to have her over for dinner and maybe just to spend the night one night this week or next week because she comes way from the south. Also, last week we prayed for Chewy and Carla. Chewy and Carla have Doxa Church in Coyoacan. That's a sister church of ours. And we really think a lot of Chewy and Carla. Their little baby was born premature, 2 months early, which was about a little over a month ago, month and a half ago. And he was back in the hospital last week. We prayed for him because he had pneumonia. He's back home now on oxygen. But let me just take a second to pray for these two things. Father, I lift up Father Jerry to you. Pray that his mental capacities would continue to improve. Pray that you would strengthen him and heal him completely, Father. We pray for Laura that she would be able to get some rest and to recuperate. Help Suzanne and I to be a blessing to her. We thank you for Chewy and Carla. Pray blessings on their church plant this morning and on their family. As they have lots of little kids, and with little Caleb being sick, it's an extra strain on them and worry and concern, and we pray that you would heal Caleb completely, Lord. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. All right, we're in John chapter 8. We are looking this morning at one of the most famous stories in the Bible. And one of the biggest questions, this is the story of the woman who was caught in adultery. And she was brought by the religious authorities to Jesus to see what he would do with her, to test him. Most people are familiar with this story, if not for the whole story, but for the line where Jesus says, "Whoever is without sin, let him cast the first stone." Never heard that phrase used. That's one of those biblical phrases that's worked its way into popular culture. This is one of the oddest stories in the entire Bible. And the first question to ask about it, which may surprise you and trouble you, is should this story be in the Bible? And here's where I'm going with this. Here's four reasons why I think John didn't write this story. You're like, "Lance, am I hearing you right?" Lance, don't you think the Bible is the Word of God? Don't you think God wrote the Bible? Yes. Yes. If you've been here long enough, you know I'm kind of a freak that way. So, Lance, why are you saying that, why would there be any question about this beloved story being in the Bible? Four reasons. There are more, but let me give you four. Number one is it shows up late. What I mean by that is, let me give you a little survey of New Testament textual criticism, just in case you didn't have enough to put you to sleep this morning. Okay, the New Testament was written from about A.D. 40 till about A.D. 90 or 95, or C.E. I can't get used to that. It was written by Jesus' followers after his death and resurrection. It was written in that space of time, in the first century, you can say, all right? Now, the original documents have been lost to the sands of history. So we don't have the original manuscript that John wrote the Gospel of John on. It has disappeared. At least we don't think we do. There's a lot more to this story, and it's fascinating to a degree, and then it's real nerd work. What happened is, in the New Testament was written, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then all of the letters of the New Testament, they were written by Paul. Half the New Testament was written by Paul the Apostle. Another big section was written by Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. And actually, Luke wrote more words than Paul, but Paul wrote more letters. And so between those two and then John and Matthew, etc., you have the New Testament. So John would have written his letter, and it was a letter his gospel, and he would have sent that to different churches. And as churches received it, they would start making copies of a manuscript that had come from John or from Paul or whatnot. And so as the decades passed, the number of copies of the New Testament multiplied, but in the process, the originals are lost. So what textual criticism does is it looks at what are the manuscripts that we currently have. Excuse me, I'll give you a full warning. I have had a cold all week. I feel better, but I wouldn't touch me today. So if you're coming to hug me after church, I'm all for it, but just, you know that you're going to be sick next week. So now today we have thousands and thousands of original Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. The New Testament is also exists in multiple translations from the early centuries. It also exists in just the early church fathers. This is a fascinating point. The early church leaders from 200 to 500 CE referenced in their sermons or made commentaries, etc., on the New Testament, such that if we lost all of the Greek manuscripts, if we lost all of the translations, we could restore the New Testament from the quotations in the early church fathers or church leaders. It's fascinating stuff. Like I said, it's fascinating stuff to a degree, and then it becomes real nerd work. But anyway, the point is, we don't have the original writing that John made of the Gospel of John. What we have is multiple hundreds, and actually, in case of John, we have thousands of copies of John. Handwritten manuscripts up until the 1400s. And in the 1400s, they no longer needed to make handwritten manuscripts because of the invention of movable type and the printing press. Okay? So, when I say that this story shows up late in John, what I mean is the earliest manuscript copy of John that contains this story comes from about 400 CE. So that's a good 300 years after John wrote his gospel, the story shows up for the first time in Codex Baeza. So that's one reason. In other words, the story doesn't show up in any of the earliest manuscripts. Okay, reason number two, it shows up in different places. This is kind of interesting and may kind of blow your mind if you're familiar with the New Testament, to think that the story of the woman caught in adultery doesn't always show up at the beginning of John 8. In fact, in different manuscripts, it's either after John 7:36, 8:44, 21:25. Sometimes in some manuscripts, it's found right at the end, tacked on to the end of John's gospel. It also shows up after Luke 21:38 and at the very end of Luke. So there are ancient manuscripts of Luke that have the story of the woman caught in adultery. Okay. Reason number three, it sounds more like Luke. Now, for you and I, we probably wouldn't catch this, but Greek New Testament scholars, the New Testament was written in Greek, they see this. The vocabulary and the style sound exactly like Luke. Doesn't sound anything like John. One example is this story mentions the scribes. The term, the scribes was a group of people, they were experts in the law in Jerusalem. But John never uses the word scribes anywhere else in the Gospel of John. And last reason is it interrupts the flow. If you read chapter 7 to verse 52, and then you jump to John 8:12, it flows quite nicely. But if you read this story in the middle of it, if you read John 7, and then you read our text, 7:53 through 8:11, and then you keep going, it interrupts the flow. For this reason, every New Testament scholar I've read so far on this believes that this story was not originally in the Gospel of John. So let me say this. Now, those are four reasons why it probably wasn't written by John, but let me give you a couple reasons why we're actually going to study it together. Number one, the story is true to the character of Jesus. I don't have these on the PowerPoint, sorry. The story is true to the character of Jesus. What we're going to see in this story is not some wacko version of Jesus, which there's other letters were written during the first couple centuries after Christ, and they were purporting to be written by apostles, but they have crazy wacko stories like Jesus creates a bird, turns it into clay and smashes or something like that. Stuff where you read it and go, it doesn't ring true to the New Testament because it wasn't inspired by God. It wasn't God-breathed. By the way, let me pause here for a second. I know this is a lot of intro, but look, John Piper, the great John Piper, one of the greatest pastors in the last 30 years in the U.S., John Piper spent 45 minutes teaching on this, and the first 22 minutes he spent talking about whether we should study it. So give me 5 minutes, okay? Okay, so it rings true to what we know about Jesus. Number two, scholars have little doubt that the event actually happened. In other words, there's little doubt because of the oral tradition and because certain early church fathers mention it, there's little doubt that Jesus actually was brought this woman and was asked to adjudicate her case of adultery, which is interesting. Number three, it's doubtful whether this should be considered the Word of God the way the rest of the New Testament is. And by the way, or the rest of the Bible is, let me read to you a key verse. Some of you may not be familiar with this. If you want, you can turn there. This comes from 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. If you go more towards the end of the Bible, you'll find 2 Timothy. This is a key verse on the nature of the Bible. Some people think that the Bible is a nice book written by nice guys so that people can learn how to be nice. Not the case at all. The Bible purports to be the Word of God. It claims to be from God. Now, it may not be right, you can debate that, but you can't debate that the Bible's self-testimony is that it came from God. And this is a good example. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul the Apostle says this, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." Breathed out by God. This is the word inspiration. When we talk about the inspiration of the Bible, we're not saying, oh, the writers were really moved, really passionate when they wrote it. Inspiration means theopneustos in Greek. It means God breathed, literally. So I like this translation. Just goes straight to the word breathed out. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. By the way, you would know that anyway, that it's profitable for these things. If it came from God, it's profitable, right? If God wrote you a letter, I wouldn't have to tell you, hey, God wrote you a letter, and I think it's going to be helpful. You would already know if God wrote you a letter, it's going to be helpful for you, right? So it's profitable for all of these things that the man of God, that's Mr. and Mrs. Man, the woman of God, may be competent, equipped for every good work. This is important for us to keep in mind that the Bible's self-identity is that it came from God. It was written by humans. Humans sat down and wrote it. You can add another passage if you want to look it up on your own. 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about how holy men of God were moved along by the Holy Spirit to write the things they wrote. So that's why we would waste our time on Sunday morning gathering together into uncomfortable pews to listen to a guy who keeps coughing and when we could be home getting ready for football season. That's why we would spend this kind of time. Look, if this is just another self-help program, not worth your time. If the Bible didn't claim to be from God, I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't expect you to be here. So that's why it's important that we have a proper perspective on the Bible. It claims to have been inspired or breathed out by God. So that's why it's an important question when it comes to this text, this story about the woman caught in adultery. It's important for us to have some kind of concept as to its divine nature. Did it come from God or not? Now, the first question is, did John write it? And I'm pretty sure, along with most New Testament scholars, John didn't write this, at least not originally. Maybe Luke wrote it. Maybe it was an oral tradition that Luke didn't actually pen down in his letters or his books, but it made its way along through the first couple of centuries until finally somebody placed it in Codex Baize in about 400 CE. Okay, so this raises a question of, is this divinely inspired scripture like the rest of the Gospel of John is? People like John Piper say no. New Testament scholars, that's a difficult question for New Testament scholars, because there's another principle in, as God guided the writers of the New Testament, we also believe that God guided the, what's called the canon of the New Testament, or the putting together of the books that we have. And this ended up in the books that we have. But I think I would go with John Piper on this, that it would be hard to say this is divinely inspired. If you and I were meeting in 375 CE, and we had a Gospel of John, it wouldn't be in there, and it never would have been in there for the time period that we'd had copies of the Gospel of John, okay? Let me quote Piper, and then we'll get into this. Here's what I like, because this raises the whole question, and every New Testament commentary that I've read on this raises the same question. If this isn't considered to be divinely inspired scripture, then should we study it? And that's the look they have on their face, too, when they ask that question. Should we study it? And so in answer to that question, John Piper says this: what we have in this text is not a basis for its truth, but a pointer to its truth in the rest of the Bible. Let me read this again. What we have in this text is not a basis for its truth, but a pointer to its truth in the rest of the Bible. Meaning that we are not basing any doctrine of Scripture on this passage. What we find is what is taught in this passage is taught elsewhere, and that can be the basis for what we find here. But I think when you read the story, there's nothing controversial in terms of the nature and the person of Christ as we read it. Okay? So let's do this. Let's read the text. John 7:53 through 8:11. So we're starting in 7:53. Here's what it says. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is the mountain just east of the city of Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem. There's a valley that slopes away from the Temple Mount and then rises again, and you have the Mount of Olives. Jesus spent a lot of time there in the last part of his life. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses said to us, or commanded us, to stone such women. What do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Okay, there are so many things wrong with this story. Let me give you five things that frustrate me about this story. Not that's wrong with how it's written, but what's going on in the story. Now keep in mind, Jesus lived in a time when the religious leaders, and there were groups like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we'll talk more about them later, and the scribes and the priests. These were the core, the inner circle of Judaism in Jerusalem in the first century. Jesus comes, and I'm sure that among these religious authorities, there were some who had pure hearts. I think when Nicodemus came to seek out Jesus in chapter 3, and Jesus talks about being born again and all of that, I think Nicodemus was sincere. I think we see Nicodemus start to follow Christ throughout this. We'll see later that at one point, many of the Pharisees are following Jesus. But there's a good number of them whose hearts had become hard. And when their hearts became hard, their religion became hard and crusty. Their religion was no longer a relationship, if it ever was. It was rule-based, and it's the rules come hell or high water. And everything else be damned. So when Jesus comes, he's constantly rubbing against that cold-hearted, dead religiosity. There's growing conflict. We're going to see this at the end of this chapter. When we get into the rest of it next week, we're going to see this. They accuse Jesus of being a bastard. And Jesus says, "You're sons of Satan himself." I don't know if either of them read How to Win Friends and Influence People by Dale Carnegie, but that you won't find that anywhere in there. Why? Because there's this rising conflict, and Jesus does not back down from it. And so here's what's wrong. Let me give you five things that are wrong. Number one, they bring a woman who was caught having sex. How did they catch her? Sex, at least back then, not so much today, was a real private thing. You did it behind closed doors. Didn't have internet, so you couldn't do it on YouTube. Number two, they publicly parade her in. Keep in mind, Jesus is in the temple courts during a feast, during a religious holiday, so the place will be packed. So they parade her in. Instead of holding her in custody off in private and addressing Jesus privately, they do this all publicly. Because it's not about her. It's not about the legal system. It's not even about being nice at this point on their part. Number three, it's just straight up devious. It's a trap for Jesus. We'll see that as we get into it. Number four, Israel couldn't legally stone this woman even if she is guilty of adultery and even if their law said to stone her. Because Rome ruled. Israel could convict somebody, the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish body, could convict somebody of a crime, but they couldn't carry it out, which we'll see at the end of Jesus' life. They can't crucify Jesus, though they want to. They have to go to the Roman governor to get permission to do it. Finally, number five, the biggest question is, if she was caught having adultery, anybody know what I'm going to ask? Where's the guy? Last I checked, it takes two to have sex. Sorry if we've got young kids in here. You'll have to explain that, Mom and Dad, later on. But this will have to be the day that you give them the birds and the bees story, I guess. But it takes two to have sex, and they bring only one. All right, let's go back to the beginning of this story. Let's look at this again. Each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, so there's a crowd, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and Pharisees, by the way, these are the bigwigs, these are the religious authorities of the day. The scribes and Pharisees come marching in with this girl. They brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placing her in the midst. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses said commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" Now think of that. It's almost as if you work for a big corporation. Say you work for Microsoft, and someone comes into your office and says, "Hey, Bill Gates says we should do this on your project. What do you say?" What are you going to say? "Look, Billy, no." So there, and this is public. Why did the Pharisees and the scribes do this? Because they got a problem with Jesus. What's the problem with Jesus? He's starting to break their rules. Keep in mind, the biggest problem they've had was that in chapter 5, Jesus healed a guy who was paralyzed, and the guy was walking with his bed mat on Sunday or Saturday, and that was illegal, not according to the Old Testament, but according to the tradition of the elders, the Pharisees' rule. And that got Jesus in trouble because he healed a guy on the Sabbath. Then in chapter 7, last week, most of you missed because it was raining. It was amazing. There was only like 10 of us here, but it was an awesome time. We had hot chocolate and apple pie, just so you know. So show up next time when it's raining. A lot of people think they're not going to go to church when it's not sunny because they're not going to get a blessing, you know? But you got a blessing if you were here last week. Well, we talked about last week, Jesus is starting to confront these leaders, and they came to him, and they said, and they were getting on his case about healing this guy on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, "You will circumcise a child on the eighth day, which was the Old Testament law. Even if that eighth day falls on the Sabbath, you will still circumcise him, that the law of Moses will not be broken. In other words, you'll break the Sabbath law to circumcise, and you're right to do so. He says, I made a guy's whole body well, and you're not rejoicing in that. You're judging that. How heartless and cruel did you have to be like that? That's the background. So the religious leaders went away already offended at Jesus and mad about this. But Jesus is coming against their dead religiosity. So, in this chapter, it's almost like when they had that dispute in chapter 7 and Jesus put them in their place, that they all just took off and they're like, we got to do something. What can we do? What can we do? And they're like, I got it. And they bring this woman, bring her straight to him. Moses said she should be stoned to death. What do you say? Okay, a little bit background on this. Stoning in the Old Testament. There were about 16 crimes in the Old Testament for which they prescribed capital punishment. Not all of them required stoning, but that was one of the methods. And so stoning required that a person be, it's never detailed what it looks like in the Old Testament, but it exists in certain countries to this day, where they will take rocks, not little pebbles, but not giant boulders, and they will throw them at the person until the person is dead. An awful, horrible way to die. The Old Testament prescribed capital punishment for, as I said, about 16 different crimes. For most of those, there was the concept of a substitute ransom, where instead of actually being put to death, you would pay a ransom price for your life. And scholars note that in many of those cases, judges commuted the sentences to that ransom payment, and that the point of writing law the way they wrote it, and it was written similarly in Babylon and other ancient Near Eastern civilizations, writing it like that showed the gravity of the sin or the crime. The only crime that didn't seem to allow for a substitute ransom was for murder. So keep this as a background. Keep this as a background too, that by the first century, even if the Jews weren't under Roman rule, stonings would have rarely happened. But the fact that they are under Roman rule, they didn't have the legal right to do it in the first place. So when Jesus is confronted by this case, technically, the Pharisees and scribes are correct. Adultery was a serious offense in ancient Israel, and it was punishable by capital punishment, by stoning. You can look up Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 through 24, if you want to see a good example of that. In fact, in that particular case, a betrothed virgin in the Old Testament. Now, we are so far away from this in our culture, it's almost impossible to get our minds around it. Way back in ancient times, like 100 years ago, when girls got married, everybody worked real hard to have them be virgins when they were getting married. I know some of you younger people are looking at me like, what? That really happened? Yeah, and in ancient Israel, they took it real serious, such that if a betrothed, and betrothed was an engaged girl, but engagement back then, once you're betrothed, it was happening. People get engaged today and unengaged like it's no big deal. But back then, once you were betrothed, though you hadn't had the marriage ceremony, you were basically married, but you couldn't enjoy the stuff of marriage. You know what I mean. So in the case in Deuteronomy 22, it's a betrothed virgin is found by a guy in the city, and they have sex. Now, if she cries for help, it's rape. And the law made accommodations for that, then the guy would be punished. But in this case, she's not presumably crying for help, so she's committing adultery, in effect, on her fiancé. And that was punishable by stoning. So that's the law that the Pharisees are referring to here. This creates a dilemma for Jesus, because the dilemma clearly is Jesus in verse 5. Now, they said to him, "Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman, so what do you say?" And you can see in verse 6, they said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Notice, by the way, that this has so little to do with the woman. She's just a pawn in their devious scheme. She's being shamed publicly merely because they are vindictive against Christ. But they're creating a dilemma for Jesus, which is this: are you going to agree with Moses or not? Now, Jesus has two choices, obviously. He can say, yes, stone her. But there's two problems with that. One is, what about all that mercy and stuff, Jesus? What about all that compassion and love that you're supposed to be about? He'll look really mean if he says, yeah, let's stone her. And the other issue is, he might look like an insurrectionist against Rome, because he's disagreeing, he's advocating for an action that Israel doesn't have the legal right to pursue. Although I don't think Rome would really care. Until it escalated into riots, Rome didn't care what the Jews did in their little corner of the Roman Empire. They really didn't. That's why it took a lot of effort to get Pilate to agree to crucify Christ at the end of the gospel, which we'll see. The big thing is Jesus going to be soft on the law? Because that's what they're starting to think. Is Jesus going to say, no, let's not stone her, and hence be disagreeing with Moses? Everybody respected Moses. He gave us the law. Are you going to disagree with Moses, Jesus? And so that's the dilemma that they create. Here's the really devious part of this. They're simply manipulating the law to entrap Jesus. Keep this in the back of your mind. This is not about them being very concerned that everything be done rightly and properly. This is, we're going to use whatever thing we can find in the law of Moses to trap this guy and have him put to death. That's our goal. That's what we want. Now, listen, that is cold-hearted. And these are religious people. You think that might happen to us sometimes? That we become so rigid in our Christianity that we have no place for compassion or for mercy? Next, in verse 6, look what Jesus' response is. Let's read the whole verse. This they said to him to test him, that they might have a charge to bring against him. Jesus, in response, bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. Everybody wants to know, what did Jesus write on the ground? The answer is, we'll never know, because it doesn't tell us. And from a literary perspective, I think that means it's not important to us. Because if it was important, the author would have included it. Don't you think? Although I will say this, I think that whatever he wrote was key to explaining what happened next. Why all the guys left and dropped their case. But in verse 7, what does Jesus mean by, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her"? What does Jesus mean by that? That's a real popular saying. Certain biblical sayings have filtered down into popular culture. And in our day, the notion of anybody thinking they're holier than thou has totally been hacked to death. We live in a time when that kind of behavior or thinking doesn't work, and that's probably a good thing. But what we probably are tempted to think Jesus means is this: hey, all of you guys sin. Just because she sinned, we're going to put her to death. All of you guys sin. Raise your hand if you don't sin. Who do you know who doesn't sin? You sin. You're not perfect. She's not perfect. So let's call it a day. I think that's what most people, at least in our popular culture, would think Jesus is getting at when he says that. But I don't think that's what he means. Look, keep in mind the background. This is a case of jurisprudence. This is a legal case, even though it's religious, but religion and the law were intertwined in ancient Judaism. This is a legal case. Religious, yes, but legal. So what Jesus is getting at is, He's citing sort of clearly Deuteronomy 13:9. in Deuteronomy 13:9, the law required that the witnesses to a particular crime, if they prescribed capital punishment for that crime, like stoning, that the witnesses be the first one to throw the stones. And there had to be two witnesses. So you couldn't have just one vindictive person trying to get their friend in trouble. You had to have two witnesses. And those two witnesses had to be clear of that crime themselves. So what I think Jesus is saying, and this is not just Lance's opinion, every New Testament scholar I read on this believes the same thing. What Jesus is saying is that they can't be guilty of adultery themselves. And see, this was to protect the witnesses, it was to protect the general population, that if you're going to convict somebody of adultery, say, you can't have the two witnesses or others be hypocritical in that matter, and having, you know, maybe one guy's having an affair himself and he's going to convict somebody else and stone them to death for committing adultery. He's going to condemn himself in the process. Do you see what I mean? And so the witnesses had to be clear of that particular sin in their own lives. And that's what Jesus is getting at. So then, after he says that, in verse 8, once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. Notice that he's not looking at them for most of this time. When they started accusing the woman, Jesus had been sitting when they walked in. So when they start accusing the woman, he may not have risen. It says he bent down and started writing. I don't think he was even looking at them. They make their accusations. And then he stands up and he said, "Whoever among you is without sin can throw the first stone." Sat back down and began writing. And as he's writing, the older guys in the crowd, and this would have been all men. Imagine the shame for the woman. Imagine a crowd this size, all men, and she's the only woman, and she's being convicted of adultery, and the guy she did it with, where'd he go? And so Jesus says, whoever's without sin, let him cast the first stone, goes to writing in the sand, and the older guys start to leave, and then pretty soon everybody. In some manuscripts, it says that they were convicted by their conscience and started to leave. If you read King James or Reina Valera, it'll have that phrasing in there because some of the manuscripts have it. But the sense is still the same. It's obvious that they're leaving because they're convicted. That's why they're giving up the case. My big question, and I'm not sure I'm satisfied with this. My big question is, why did they leave? Why did they give up the case? Because anybody whose heart is that hard is not going to be convicted by what Jesus just said. I think maybe Jesus, keep in mind how rare stonings would have been by this time. Likely, none of those guys in that audience had seen a stoning. They brought the onus to be on Jesus. Jesus, should we stone her? See what he says. And when Jesus turns it around and says, and he doesn't say not to, and he doesn't say she's not guilty, but he says, whoever's without sin, you cast the first stone. He puts the onus back on them. They literally will have to reach down, pick up rocks, and start throwing them. Did you ever see that movie, The Stoning of Soraya M? Middle Eastern woman is ram-rotted by her husband's devious acts, and she's stoned and put to death, and it's based on a true story. But she's buried into the ground up to her waist, her hands are tied, and they make her father throw the first stone, and he misses. And they have him throw it again, and he misses again. Because look, if you're in that position, it's really hard to do that. It's one thing to call for the stoning of somebody. It's another thing to actually, and knowing that this whole thing is a kangaroo court and is devious, it's another thing to actually follow through with the punishment. And I think probably most people were there as dumb witnesses. No offense. I think those who were really the ringleaders were probably few. And so when the older ones who were wiser and started to feel the responsibility and started to see the wickedness of this began to leave, then everybody left. For whatever reason, that's why they're convicted and they leave. And so finally, Jesus is left with the woman and he says to her, he stands up and he says, where is everybody? Does nobody condemn you? And she says, I guess not, Lord. And he says, then neither do I condemn you. The last question, what does Jesus mean when he says this. It's important, there's a fine distinction here. It's important for us to see it. What he means by this is, I won't execute you either. He doesn't say to her, I won't execute you, and adultery doesn't even matter. See, Jesus is not soft on the law like the religious authorities were accusing him. He doesn't let her off the hook because she's innocent. He shows her mercy. That's what mercy is. It's pardoning somebody. It's pardoning somebody who actually is guilty. You can't show mercy to someone who's not guilty. So he doesn't go soft on the law. And you know that Jesus is clear on what's going on here. She really was guilty, because what are his final words to her? Go and sin no more. He says that in a couple of places in this gospel. Go and sin no more. Stop your wicked lifestyle. Stop sleeping around. And what's interesting is, it's not clear whether she even knows who he is. It's not clear whether she even repents of the sin, because it doesn't say that she did, and he never says your sins are forgiven, as he does in other cases. So whether or not she repented and was forgiven at that moment is really unclear, and it's left open-ended. The point Jesus is making, and the writer is making for us, is that mercy triumphs over legalism. And once again, Jesus is trying to chip away at this cold-hearted religiosity of the religious leaders. And this is for us. Our call to worship at the beginning of the service said, what does God require of us? That we would do justly, that we would love mercy. And I mentioned before, my favorite Hebrew word is chesed, translated mercy, and that's chesed. This is from Micah 6:8 in the Old Testament, that we would do justly, that we would love mercy, and that we would walk humbly with our God. Last week we talked about mercy for the five of us who were here, and I said, let's go and show mercy to our world. How is this application any different than that, Lance? Here's how it's different. I was really struck by the wording of Micah 6:8. Love mercy. How is mercy typically translated, or chesed typically translated in the Old Testament? Steadfast love. So what Mike is saying is love, steadfast love. That we should love to love. That we should love to forgive. That we should love to show mercy on people. Think about this. Think about this. Because some of you faithful believers, you went out last week and with the message from the sermon, you're like, I'm going to be merciful this week. And it wasn't easy, was it? Wasn't easy. I'm going to be merciful this week. And what happens is mercy tends to come out like this, that some person cuts us off on the road and we're like, nope, I remember the sermon. In fact, this actually happened to me this week. I was coming up from Santa Fe trying to get onto Reforma, and you got to cross like four lanes, and this is like rush hour, which is a really funny name for it because it's parking lot hour. It's always rushing anywhere. And the cars are so tightly packed together. I don't know how Mexicans do this, but you guys pack your cars so closely together that the only way to distinguish them is that they're different colors, so you know where you can try to butt in. And so this guy was not letting me in and not letting me in, and I'm like starting to get mad, and then I'm remembering the sermon because I have to preach to me too. And I'm like, I got to get over. And this guy's just being a jerk. It's not like a bunch of us had already cut him off. And the thing is, like here, different than the States. In the States, you get about 3 feet away and guns come out, you know. Nobody's going to get any closer. But here it's like, we were about to swap paint. And I wish I had an old beat up Volkswagen in situations like that. But I was just getting my car from the Nissan dealer, and I didn't want to have it to go back to the dealer for a car accident or for a fender dent that would have been that guy's fault. And so, you see where I'm going with this? So I'm trying to get in, and finally he wins and he doesn't let me in. And so I'm remembering the whole time. This is why we preach the gospel to ourselves and to each other. I'm remembering the sermon. This is what I hate about being a pastor. Because what if some of you saw me out there? And my worst place is Costco. I'm a Costco aficionado, but it is a sanctification testing place for me. Because the second I hit the door, front door of Costco, it's a race. And I know exactly where I need to go, and I know how long it takes. I'm good at it. What is this? Why does somebody who has lived 50 years in their life still have to park their shopping cart across the aisle and then stand in the other half so that you can't get by. Now, this happens a lot. And so I come up, I'm giving them the stink eye, I'm doing this kind of thing, and then and they're like, do I want extra whitening in my bleach or do I just want bleach? And they finally look and they're like, oh, sorry. And my thought at the time is, I forgive you if you learn a lesson from this. But I know I'm going to run into her in another month, and she's going to be in a different aisle with the cart sideways going, I don't know. Is saturated fat bad, or are some of the... And she's going to look at me and go, oh, sorry. And I'm going to have to be like, again, I forgive you because I'm a great guy. But here's my fear, because I can get very unsanctified when I'm at Costco. And I'm usually looking around to make sure I don't recognize anybody before I go mean on people. But I've had a couple of times this year where someone has come up to me and I don't recognize them, and they're like, hey, Lance, we go to Union. I'm like, how often is this happening? But I'm remembering the sermon. But it's one thing for a guy to cut you off and then you to go, okay, I'm not going to give this guy the middle finger. I'm not going to, as I race to get around him again, I'm not going to shoot out his tires. I'm just going to give him that stink eye look that says, you're a jerk and I'm a great guy. But in that moment, I think that's begrudging mercy. You're really reluctant to give them mercy in that case. They're wrong. You know it. They should be punished. And you're the one God wants to do that, right? That is not love. Do you think when Jesus showed mercy to us that he went, oh, I hate having to be merciful to these people? It says in Hebrews that he endured the suffering of the cross, listen to this, for the joy set before him. What was the joy? Us. That makes no sense to me. I'm not sure on my best day I would want to be my friend, let alone be the holy God of the universe and suffer in order to have that friendship. I don't think Jesus was on the cross going, oh, these dumb people. Why do you have to do dumb stuff so I have to die? For the joy set before him. So here's what I want us to do. And Jesus empowers us to do this. He gives us his spirit to empower us to love mercy. To love showing mercy. To love forgiving. Tim Keller rightly said, Tim Keller, the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian in New York City, rightly said it well. Forgiving requires somebody pay a price. If somebody knocks, runs into your gate, you have a choice of forgiving them and not having them pay for it, but then you have to pay for it. Somebody has to pay for the wrong. And when you forgive, it's you. And that's why we typically don't want to do that. Real forgiveness involves suffering a lot of time. Suffering shame, suffering some attack to your character, suffering some loss of time, money, whatever else. And I think Jesus is giving us an example, and Micah 6:8 says it, that we should love to love. That's real love. Love is painful. Love is painful. It's sacrifice. And if you look at it, if you listen to what I'm saying, your first reaction is going to be to resist that. And that's normal human resistance. But that's why God gives us the gospel. And let me finish with this. That's why the gospel of Jesus' death on the cross and his sending his Holy Spirit to indwell us and seal us and empower us to live as he wants us to live. There's an interesting passage at the end of 1 Thessalonians where Paul is wishing the Thessalonians well. It's a benediction. He says, may God sanctify your body, soul, and spirit completely. And then it says, faithful is he who calls you, who will also do it. In other words, what God commands us to do, he equips us to do. And that glorifies him, and that's our reason for living. There's a quote, I don't know where it came from, but it said, in defining forgiveness, it said this: forgiveness is the fragrance that trampled flowers give. What a paradox. When you trample on a rose, it smells even better. And in that moment, God is more glorified. And that's why we exist. If you're a follower of Christ, you exist to glorify, to point people to Him. And so I pray that would be our goal, not to just show mercy, but to love showing mercy. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us in such a high ethic as to love mercy, to love loving people, to respond to wrongs with forgiveness requires your grace to empower us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would empower us this week to be that different kind of community in our city. For the sake of our city, that others would come to know you, and for most of all, for the sake of your glory, that you would properly be seen and honored in our world. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.